Crescendo there. All right. I thought maybe while we were singing, the crowd would grow. One of my favorite memories of being on the being on a mission field is in 1980. I guess it was 85. Man, that seems like a long time ago. It was a long time ago. I was in Mexico City. And we were doing a music mission trip. Teresa wasn't with me. I was going with a BSU group from California Baptist University. And one of our concert dates, we'd had an evening concert, and they canceled on us. They wouldn't let us use the building. And as we were going around changing the signs for one of the concerts, this professor came up and said, well, I can give you a building tomorrow morning at like 8 o'clock in the morning, which is a weird time for a concert, just saying. And so we're like, okay, so we made up some flyers, and the next morning we're going around handing them out, and there's like nobody on campus. I mean, nobody there. And I go in, and it's about, you know, like 7:45, 7:50, we've set up and all that kind of stuff. I wasn't one of the singers. Good for them, huh? I went back, and they had a green room back behind there, and there was nobody back there, and the singers were out there, you know, practicing and all that kind of stuff. And I went back there, and there's like, this auditorium would probably hold 900 people. And there were like 12 people there. I'm serious. This is what it looked like. And I went out there and I went down and I just sat at the table and I started praying. I said, Lord, you know, and I did a typical Baptist prayer. You know what Baptist prayer is when nobody shows up? You know what we pray? Lord, the ones you wanted to be here, they're here. And as I was praying that, and I was praying, you know, Lord, let them hear what they need to hear and all that kind of stuff. And it was like a TV picture jumped in front of my head, and I saw the whole auditorium full of people. And I opened my eyes and looked around. There was nobody around. I thought, and then I went back to praying the typical Baptist prayer. And I said, Lord, you can do that if you want, but I'm praying for those people that are here because I can, you know, I can see them. And he did it again. And so I got done with praying, and I walked out to the front, and I was like, is everybody going to be, is it going to be, and there wasn't. There was no, you know, there's like 20 people there. Now, I say this, and it amazes me, because I don't know how they got in the building. I'm just telling you. I walked out. I got some flyers. There were like two people out in the front. I literally walked around the auditorium. It may have taken me 10 minutes. I walked around the auditorium. I saw maybe 10 people. I gave them flyers. I walked back in, and I started to go in, and one of the girls that was sitting there said, this is great! And I said, yeah, well, I'm glad we're getting to do the concert. You know, I said, I'm going to go and get a seat. And she said, you won't be able to get one. And I went in, and every seat was filled, and there were people standing in the back, and I don't know where they came from. I think it was a Star Trek thing. I think they got transported in. But that's one of those times that it taught me that God sees things I don't see, and sometimes He tries to teach me that, and I'm a little hard-headed. But it was the weirdest thing to, you know, I really did. I mean, I walked around that building, and then, you know, when I got back in, I just thought, well, I'm going to walk in, I'm going to sit down. I've heard this 30 times, but this will give us time for one-on-one time with all the, you know, there's only 20, there's 12 of us, there's 20 of them. You know, we can gang up on them. And, I mean, the building was full. So, God does things, we know not what. So, okay, Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. I just named this just because I remembered a song when I grew up. You remember the song, Signed, Sealed, Delivered? Yep. It's old Stevie Wonder. Signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. Anyway, so this... What's that? So this one is signed, sealed, and committed, because that's sort of what they're doing here. All right? So we're continuing in Nehemiah. The wall's been rebuilt. The word has been reopened. And the people are in the process, that process of restoration. The people of Jerusalem have been broken, and they're sort of rebuilding their faith. Broken hearts need to be mended. They need to be rebuilt. And that's they needed what we need to rediscover the importance of confession. They needed to rediscover the power of loving God and adoring Him. They needed to understand what it is to reflect on God's Word and really apply it to their lives. And tonight we're going to look at something else they need, and it's commitment. That's why it's signed, sealed, and committed. See, I changed the last word there. In chapter 9, after all that time in prayer, the people gained some perspective. They had some idea of what God really wanted from them. They began to understand their relationship with Him better. They began to see how His holiness exposed their impurity. They began to see how His faithfulness exposed their betrayals. They began to see how His love revealed their self-centeredness. And so in the process, somewhere along the way, the people found the courage to confess their sin and come before God and really get low before Him. I think we've forgotten that in America. We've forgotten what it means to get low before God. To get low before God doesn't mean necessarily laying on the floor. It means to lay it all out and recognize He's God and we're not, and there's a big difference between us. And that as good as we are, it's as bad as it gets. I was talking with one of our members this morning. I don't know if you've heard, but the Boy Scouts have voted to allow young men who profess to be gay into the Boy Scouts. And I'm not mad at them about it. I'm just disappointed. It breaks my heart that the things which once stood for something now really won't stand for, you know, basic morality. It's another symbol to me of the... And don't get me wrong, I think we need to be careful of the tyranny of the majority over people. But here we have sort of the tyranny of the minority. Once again, people who have an alternate lifestyle believe that it's their right to be accepted by everybody. And I don't know that that's right. I don't think tolerance means everybody saying, oh, you're great. Well, yeah, you may be a good person. You may be a nice person. You may be a hard worker. But that's not the way God made human beings. Yeah, but that's a whole different story. Sometimes we forget that we have fallen down and we forget that God's way up there. And He's got holiness nailed. And I don't do holy for 2 minutes, let alone for 24 hours. I don't know if I've told you this before. I know I've told some people this before, but I know for years they called pastors reverend. And I know a few people have occasionally sent me a card to the Reverend Rohr. I don't particularly feel very reverend. I always struggle with that title. So just call me Brother John, Pastor John, those kind of things. Reverend. Did I tell you about the Christmas card I got 1 year? I got a Christmas card 1 year. This is a long time ago. Most Reverend Holy Father. And I thought, boy, we're really stepping out on a limb there. But that's true, you know. So they got to that place where they wanted to start over, where they confessed their sins. And the last verse of chapter 9, we see the start of that. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, it says, in view of all this, everything they'd seen, all the prayers they'd done, all the time they'd spent in God's Word, all the time in reflection, it says, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. They were committed to real change. They wanted to avoid empty words and promises, and so they pledged themselves fully. And you may be familiar with this. Tell me if you recognize this. I'm going to read you a passage. For the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Anybody recognize that? Anybody? My wife's not. Had anybody else? What is it? Declaration of Independence. Yeah. It's a Declaration of Independence. And right after that, John Hancock and all those guys, they signed their names to it. They were committing themselves to something. They were committing themselves to something that would possibly cost them their lives. Here in this Old Testament passage, I don't know that they were committing themselves to something that would cost them their lives, but they were saying, we're writing our names down. We're making this a contract. This isn't just a handshake. This is... You know, we're sort of putting it in rock. The people in Jerusalem were making that personal commitment, binding themselves by writing down. The first 27 verses of chapter 10 are the names of those people. Starts out, the first one is who? Nehemiah. And I'm not going to go through all those names. But the very first one, Nehemiah made sure he was first. Just like with the signing of the Declaration, John Hancock made sure he was first. He was the president of the Second Continental Congress. They're the ones who put out the Declaration of Independence, and he made sure that he signed it big so that everybody could see. All right. So they surrendered. And let me just make sure. This morning I mentioned something about surrender. We use the word commitment a lot in church. And we also use the word surrender. And I don't think it's inappropriate to use both words. I think we need to understand that they mean different things. Surrender is when you give up and say, God, you're God, I'm not, and I'm placing myself under your control. Well, we surrender to God. I surrendered to God when I was about 17 years old. Okay? I don't know how old you when you were surrendered to God, but you know, hopefully you surrendered, you know, at some time in your life. Commitment is sort of like deciding I'm going to stay surrendered. You know, a soldier who surrenders to the captors in the battlefield, they're never sure if he's going to stay surrendered or not. And we're a lot like that, aren't we? We don't stay surrendered, do we? Now, are we always God's? Yes, we're sort of always in his camp. He always hangs on to it. But that's because he's faithful, not because we are. So the surrender is what happens when we say, hey, listen, I'm totally committed to you. And sometimes we need to re-surrender. I've been re-surrendering just about daily for the last 40 years or so. On the other hand, there's a commitment every day that we make. And commitment is what helps us every day. We say, you know, you get up in the morning and say, hey, listen, this day belongs to God. So how do I live that out? How do I live out that surrender? That's our commitment. So I just want to make sure you see the difference. I was reading some stuff, even today I looked up some stuff on this. And most people in our day and age, they go way over on the surrender side and they, you know, they say, well, we have to be surrendered, 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 surrendered. I agree. You're right. We got to be surrendered. But there's a commitment that we make along the way. You know, we surrender says, okay, once we've surrendered, we're all his and we don't have anything to do with it. Well, the commitment is what we do after the surrender. It's the stuff we do day by day. You know, it's the, he says, read this, and we say, okay. Or we can say, read this, and we say, uh-uh. I may have surrendered, but I'm not going to do that. Right? And people do that all the time. All right. So we need the courage to commit, to keep our surrender. So signed, sealed, and committed. Glance down at verse 28, because we're going to skip all those names, because I probably couldn't pronounce them right anyway. Nehemiah 10, 28 through 30. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. So if we're going to be really signed, sealed, and committed, the first thing we need to do is practice purity. And that's what this is about. Sometimes we think about purity, well, you know, it's what you do every day and all that kind of stuff. But the problem that the Israelites had was that they kept jumping off the purity bandwagon. They kept forgetting what it meant to be pure. To live pure means to keep our homes and families free from unholy influence. God's people were always called, have always been called to be witnesses. We are missionaries. And if we're going to show the glory of God, it starts in our own hearts and homes. So if we're going to be committed, then we need to practice purity. And Israel had proven over hundreds of years how difficult it is to control those influences towards unholiness, towards impurity. They had allowed ungodly influences to infect them over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And over and over and over again. It ruined their faith and ultimately cost them their nation. Here in particular, they're talking about people, about sons and daughters marrying outside the faith. Now, some people think this is an Old Testament idea. And some people think it's about racism. It's not about racism. It's about faith. Because we find examples in the Old Testament of people who were not of the Jewish faith who married into the family, and they were fine. As a matter of fact, they end up in the lineage of Jesus. The problem is when we step outside the faith. And I think in the church in America in the 20th century, we gave up on that. We forgot all about that. We don't teach it to our kids. We don't help them to understand why that is. We don't we don't do anything about that. Listen to this. It's not an Old Testament idea. It's New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? For Israel, the practice of intermarrying proved disastrous. What led Solomon astray? All his foreign wives. What led the nation of Israel astray over and over again? Foreign wives. You remember a king named Ahab? Remember his wife, Jezebel? Real problem there. They married outside the faith. And what business does light have with darkness? And for us, we need to talk about Christians and about other faiths. They're not going where we're going. They're not on the road we're on. And the sad part is a lot of them think they're on the road we're on because we're a Christian nation. Everybody's going to heaven, right? Listen, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, and that's through surrender to Him and commitment to following His ways. That's it. There's no other way to heaven. You don't get there by living a good life. You don't get there by following Allah and bowing and praying five times a day. You don't get there by burning incense to Buddha. You don't get there any other way. And the problem is, so many marriages, so many people are getting yoked together with unbelievers. And they're ruining their hope of the future. Before God, marriage is a holy and a sacred commitment. It's a covenant commitment that echoes our relationship with Christ. And if it doesn't do that, then it's not really what God intended it to be. It's supposed to echo the relationship between God and His church. He designed, ordained, and blessed marriage to be a picture of how He desires our relationship with Him to be faithful, to be fruitful, even to be fun. But think about marriage in our world today. It doesn't look like that, does it? You know, sadly today, in our world today, living together is the rule, not the rarity. Everybody seems to be okay with it. Parents are okay with it. Kids are okay with it. Everybody seems to smile and act like it's happy. And I don't think we should hate our kids, but I think we should weep for them. Because they're losing God's best for something much, much less. Divorce is escalating. Now it's the norm, not the exception. And into this mess, into all that's going on with the family right now. Now see, here's the thing. See, if we really stand for purity, if we really practice purity, if we really encourage that with our families and with our kids and all that kind of stuff, we have the opportunity to speak into that mess with real hope and encouragement, to show people what family and faith can really mean. And somehow, in all the noise around us today, we've gotten marginalized and pushed to the side and nobody listens anymore. Nobody sees. See, real purity needs to be practiced in the family. It needs to be passed on to our children. It needs to be determined by God's design. God's Word makes it clear that marriage is something sacred. And that's one thing he's talking about here. Now, certainly there are other things we could talk about practicing purity. But that's a big one. And in our day and time, marriage and sexual sins and all those kind of things are crazy. You can't find a show these days without a gay couple on it. You can't find a show today without couples living together without the benefit of marriage. Even if you can find a show without couples living together without the benefit of marriage, they're sleeping together whether they're living together or not. This is, you know, it's a part of the fabric of our lives. And it's not a good part. It's the part we really ought to be encouraging people. There's a better way. And they'll be better off for it. So, We need to practice purity. And we need to recognize God's rhythm. See, God has a rhythm for our lives. Listen to what he says in verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. God has given us a rhythm to life. There's a pace. There's a pulse. And that seventh day Sabbath, that day of rest, is a part of that. God is not a fan of workaholics. And I'm as guilty as anybody of that. God's not a fan of workaholics. You know what workaholics end up? Stressed out, spaced out, and laid out. and I gotta, you know, that's one of my big struggles. It's one of my big confessions. I was just talking the other day with Greg Taylor. Y'all know him? Pastor over at Bethlehem. And we were talking about how hard it is for a pastor to take a day off. And he goes back and he says, well, the Levites weren't held guilty for working on the Sabbath. I said, yeah, but they worked one Sabbath out of every 4 months or something. You know, we're pastors. We work every Sabbath. You know, and don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, I'm doing things wrong or something like that. I'm not trying to. I'm saying that's a struggle for every pastor I've ever known, is keeping a Sabbath, is understanding the balance between making sure you get downtime, because everybody needs downtime. But there's a cycle in life, and when we get that downtime, when we get that break, when we get that breath, you know, just like we all need sleep at night, we all need a day of rest, we all need a time to take a break. And you know, in talking about workaholics, here's one of the problems. You know what workaholics do? Think about what a workaholic does. A workaholic says to God, God, I know you wanted me to take a day off, but I've got so much work to do that just won't happen if I don't do it. Who's in charge of that guy's life? He is. He's made himself the center of his own universe and possibly somebody else's, instead of trusting God and allowing God's rhythm to set himself up. See, a workaholic demonstrates a lack of faith, not believing that God can provide when we live at his pace. We're designed to live lives that are God-centered. He's supposed to be our priority. He's made us for work, but he's also made us for worship. He's also made us for fellowship and even for fun. He's given all that to us, and we need to find that right balance of things. Now, let me be real clear here. Pastors, all the time, I'll hear pastors talk about the balanced life, living the balanced life. I just want you to know I'm not a fan of the balanced life. I'm a fan of being totally unbalanced for God. Because I figure if God is totally in charge, then he's going to set the balance I need. Do you understand what I mean? Now, being totally unbalanced for God means I trust God completely. And if he tells me I need to take a day off, then I need to take a day off. And if he says there's something going on that I need to deal with, then I need to deal with it. That's what it means. See, we talk about balance as if we decide what the balance is, and I have a problem with that. When I decide what the balance is, then who's in charge of my life? I am. See, I just want you to hear me clearly. I'm not talking about living a balanced life the way I think it should work. I'm talking about trying to live the balanced life the way God has set it up. And that's the hard part. I could mess up my life any way I want. God's the one who puts it in order when I really pay attention to him. Do you know God even included a Sabbath for the land every 7 years? They were supposed to take a break. You know, some scholars say that from the time Israel moved into the promised land until the time of the exile, that we have no record that they ever took a Sabbath year off. And some scholars say that they were in captivity for 70 years, and that those 70 years represent every Sabbath year that they did not let the land rest. God keeps track. He knows what's going on. Every seventh year, it was a chance for the Israelites to not rely on their own strength, but to rely on God's provision. To remember who truly owns the land. See, that's what it's about. See, we're stewards. God's the owner. See, the next part, Nehemiah 10, verse 32 through 39. Again, I'm not going to read every verse. Let me start. Let me read verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. Now, skip down to verse 36. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks to the house of God to the priest ministering there. Verse 37. Moreover, we will bring to the storeroom of the house of our God to the priest to the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. Skip down to verse 39. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. See, we don't own the land. We don't own our lives. And one of the things we need to remember, which they're writing down, and they're signing their names to it, they said, we're going to give generously. We're going to provide for the things that God has called us to provide for. Listen, everyone can give. I'm just telling you, if anybody walks in the church and says they can't give, there may be a Sunday that they forget to put a dollar in their pocket, but everybody can give. They may not be able to give a lot. And I understand that. It's an expensive world. Some people are on fixed incomes. It can be tough. But everybody can give, and some people can give generously. And some people have learned that no matter how little they get, they have, they can give generously. Do you know, one of the most amazing statistics to me in the world is that poor people give such a huge percentage of their income to charity and rich people give such a small percentage. That's amazing to me. It's like we all throw $20 in the plate, but for a guy who makes $200 a week, that's 10%. For a guy who makes $2,000 a week, that's 1%. But we all throw $20 in the plate. You know what God says? God says give generously. God says that we need to give according to what we're able to give. To be truly committed to God, our wallet, our purse, our pocketbook, our bank account, even our retirement accounts should be committed to Him as well. Because really, they don't belong to us. They belong to Him. What we earn is from God. So God comes first. From the Garden of Eden to modern day, God has always reminded us that there's something that He reserves for Himself. In the Garden of Eden, it was a tree. For us, it's the 10%. He says, that's mine. I want you to remember that. That's mine. And it's not the last 10%. God... God asks for the first fruits. Most people give them the leftovers. Now, I got to admit, I like leftovers. But first fruits demonstrates faith. Leftovers doesn't. Now, I'm just going to tell you, we give to the church, Teresa and I. And honestly, there are some days when I write that check where I'm saying, Lord, I don't want to give this much. But it's yours. It's not mine. Here, take it. No, that's what I'm saying. Some days. Some days. And then other days I look and I see what God has allowed us to have and allowed us to do. When we give it away. I've learned we can't outgive God. But see, I'm so selfish, I've learned that lesson. But still, when I'm writing a check sometimes, I'm like, really? That's how much? Really? Couldn't we round it down? And actually, that's one of the things, I don't know about you, but one of the things I do when I write checks to the church, I make it a practice to round up. Because I've decided I'm selfish. And you know, I want to round down. So I try generally to round up. The believer is always reminded that everything belongs to God. He always reserves something for himself. A tree in the garden, a tithe of the income, the first fruits, not the leftovers. And not just... You ever heard somebody say, well, they'll give when the Spirit moves them. If the preacher's good enough, they'll give. Well, you're not giving to the preacher, just in case you're wondering. And lousy preachers need deep too. But it's not, I mean, it's not about the preacher. It's about your faithfulness and your faithfulness to the church, your faithfulness to God. It's about recognizing who we're giving to. It's not just when the Spirit moves. Listen, don't give when the Spirit moves. Give when the Lord provides. Because you know what? If you're here and you're living, the Lord has provided, hasn't He? So don't give when the Spirit moves. Give when the Lord provides. And giving is practical. Listen, it's an investment in the church. It's an investment in keeping the lights on. It's an investment in materials so that we can study God's Word. It's an investment in people who come together to worship and to fellowship and to try and live out the life of faith together. It's an investment in eternity. Signed, sealed, and committed. Remember the old, you probably heard this story, you know. If you were dragged before court, dragged before a judge, and they ask you, you know, they were trying to try you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to commit you? Have you signed on the dotted line? Have you surrendered? Are you committed? Okay, and that's all the load you're getting today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the example of Nehemiah and these men that committed themselves and Lord made their seal and wrote their names. And Lord, we just give you thanks. Lord, help us to live surrendered and committed lives. Surrendered to you and committed to live out that surrender every day. Committed every morning to saying, Lord, it's yours, not mine. Lord, to practice purity in our lives, to give generously, to just live according to your will and your way. Lord, we are weak and we stumble and fall. But Lord, you are always faithful. Pick us up and help us, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you and good night. What's wrong?